Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you guys here this morning. We get a timer for you. It's Easter Sunday. I'm sure you guys have good lunches coming up with your family. So, well, good morning, everyone, and happy Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter. I look out the windows here, and I hope you enjoyed the 5 days of winter that we briefly had and the snow that has now watered the earth, hopefully enough for our farmers. For those of you who are new this morning, welcome. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at Cedar Creek, and I know you don't already smell it, but it is our tradition here at Cedar Creek Community Church to make Easter donuts. And so very soon, the smell of donuts is going to begin to waft into this room, and your stomachs will churn, and your mouths will water. So hopefully, as we're reminded of the glory of the resurrection this morning, we can just hold ourselves off here just long enough. So if your tummy start rumbling, it's okay. I promise I won't go inordinately long. So for those of you who've been attending church for a while, who have been a Christian maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, maybe as long as you can remember, I think it can be really easy for us to gloss over the significance and the importance of this morning and what we are celebrating here. We can begin to think of it as this traditional Christian holiday. And all of the stuff that goes along with it, like we kind of look at it for a moment and we just go about our business and about our days, and we lose that significance, that importance, the glory and majesty of what was actually accomplished on our behalf 2,000 years ago. We lose sight of what it means for us. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Christianity itself, this holiday might come as a time to gather together with your family, to have a good, yummy meal. Maybe it's turkey or ham. Maybe it's waking up on Easter morning to an Easter basket hunt, finding the basket and then finding the eggs. Apparently, I did such a good job with my kids' eggs this morning. My son hunted for an hour and a half, and he still hasn't found them all. So, that was my goal. But as we reflect this morning on Easter, on the Resurrection Sunday, on what Jesus has accomplished for us, if you are a Christian, what I hope to do for us this morning is to face us with the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the significance of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I hope to put that in front of you so that you have the choice to come to your Heavenly Father and to begin to praise and worship a great and glorious God. But before we dive in, let's pray. Before the smell of donuts wafts in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so enamored by your love for us, by what you accomplished for us 2,000 years ago as we celebrate Easter Sunday. I pray for our hearts, God, that you would soften any hardness we have to you, that you would stir within us a desire to follow you more fully, that you would stir within us a love and a passion for you. God, I pray that you would face us with your glory, your might, your majesty, your power, your humility and compassion, and all the things that make up who you are this morning. May we be enamored by you. May we glorify you. In your Son's name we commit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from early on in Jesus' ministry, from very early on when he was walking the earth, he was very upfront about his purpose. He was very upfront about what his mission was, what he had come to accomplish. And shortly after Jesus had been driven out into the desert wilderness, shortly after he had been tempted by the devil, he found himself in his hometown of Nazareth. So he's basically at church on a Sunday morning or synagogue, and he is there, and he gets up before his friends and family, the people that he had grown up around. Again, he's in his hometown. And so he gets up in front of his church on that Sabbath morning and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. We see this listed and accounted for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. So Jesus gets up in front of his family and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Shortly after this, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one," Jesus said, "who has come to do these things." He had come to proclaim freedom to the captives. He had come to set those who were oppressed free. He had come to help the blind see. When I think of that, the first thing I immediately go to is all the accounts in the scriptures of Jesus healing people physically, putting his hands on them and opening up their eyes they had never seen before, and they begin to see the world around them and all the beauty and grandeur of what God had created. But I think he also came not just for physical blindness, as we immediately think, but also for our spiritual blindness. He came to open our eyes to our spiritual condition, that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us stand condemned before the throne of God because of our sin, and hell awaits us apart from purification of our sins, apart from what Jesus is coming to do. And Jesus says here he came for the lost. He came to seek out those who are his, find them, and bring them into his fold. And so we see here in Luke chapter 4, him saying, "I have come to do this." But he gives us greater clarity throughout his mission, throughout his ministry here on earth, of what he came to do. If we turn to John, nope, we're going to skip ahead. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus had come to seek out those who were lost. He came to save those who were lost. Again, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life, that they may have life, and that they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, Jesus came looking for the lost sheep. He was the good shepherd. He came looking for them, and he came to bring them life to the fullest. And he also came as that good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. He came to die on our behalf. He came as a king to die. And that is not what the Jews or the nation of Israel or God's chosen people were expecting. They were expecting a king, yes. But they were not expecting a king who had come to die for his sheep. They were expecting the restoration of an earthly kingdom. They were expecting the overthrowing of the Roman government. They were expecting a mighty, powerful ruler who would come with armor and a scepter in hand, and he would judge the nations. In fact, we find not only did the religious leaders, not only did the nation of Israel and God's chosen people think this was going to happen, but the disciples themselves, those who had followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, thought this was his purpose. If we turn to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples have gathered around him right before he ascends to heaven, and it says, "So when they had come together, his disciples, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Even the disciples thought that was what Jesus had come to do, to bring an earthly kingdom. And so the Jewish people, the religious leaders, the followers of Christ, even his closest disciples were expecting this noble, this mighty, this powerful ruler. They were expecting to see power restored to their nation and their kingdom. And just as the scriptures prophesied, a king came, but not the way they were expecting. And that's where we pick up the story here towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you were here last Sunday, Mark walked us through what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Jesus entering the holy city of Jerusalem. Jesus the king riding into that holy city. And the people were crying out at that time, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, the King has come." And they're expecting this restoration to happen. In fact, we find that Jesus riding in on that donkey was fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. In Matthew 21, we see it recorded, "This all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" See, it's in this part of the story Jesus is entering that kingdom into the holy city of Jerusalem as a king. And we find, for those of us who are familiar with this story, that in regards to Jesus' earthly ministry, he's entering his final battle. Our king riding into Jerusalem is about to finish what he came to accomplish. And now when you and I think of a king riding in to the glorious city, when we think of a king riding into battle, what do we think of? I think of a knight. I think of a knight in white, beautiful, maybe golden ornate armor, holding forth a sword, riding a white horse with an array of soldiers behind him, charging in to defeat the enemy. That is what I picture when I picture a king riding into his nation. But we find that that is something that's yet to come. In Revelation 19:11, John is writing prophetically. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." See, that day will still come when he rides in that beautiful armor atop that white horse, in all his majestic glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that is not what took place here when Jesus rode in to accomplish that final battle of his earthly ministry. He rode in on a donkey. Paul in Philippians, he summarizes for us the demeanor of Christ as this is happening. He lets us know the character and nature of Christ at this moment in time. If we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, our King, as we read in Revelation, will come again with all glory and majesty, but yet when we look back 2,000 years on this triumphal entry of Christ the King entering the holy city of Jerusalem, we see a humble entry. We see a man atop a donkey riding into that final battle of his earthly ministry. Yes, our God is big and mighty and powerful, and he will come again atop a white horse. But here we see God displaying for us his humility, his compassion, his mercy and grace on the people that he came to seek and to save. And that's where we were looking last Friday, on Good Friday, where we looked at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We as a church celebrated it. And at the end of that passage we just read in Philippians 2, verse 8, we are reminded, "And he, Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus rode into that city, and then he was condemned wrongly to death. A righteous man, the king who is prophesied to come, was condemned to death by the religious leaders and by the governmental authorities. He was stirring up a ruckus and they killed him. And so maybe we ask ourselves this morning, why? Here's a man we just spoke of. He healed blind people. He made the lame walk. He did all these mighty miracles. Why were they condemning this man who could teach, this man who could heal, who could cast out demons? If we turn to Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, we start to see what it is that he was condemned for. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him and spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him." See, the government gathered him together. When it says it was a battalion, there were 600 men doing this to Jesus. And they were mocking him, and they were proclaiming what it was that he was being crucified for when they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, Jesus proclaimed that he was a king, which was a threat to the Roman government. And not only had he professed it throughout his earthly ministry, he had just recently confessed it to the governor himself. If we turn to John chapter 18, verse 36, we find Pontius Pilate, the governor here at the time, interrogating Jesus. And Jesus replies to Pontius Pilate in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So then you are a king?" Jesus reminds Pontius Pilate who he was claiming to be throughout his earthly ministry, that he had come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the religious leaders and the government knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was a king, but not of this world. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the chosen one, the one come to fulfill all the prophecies that they had been studying and reading about their whole lives. But to make it even clearer, the charges that were leveled against him, we read in Matthew chapter 27, we continue on in verses 37 through 43. "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down now from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'Well, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said that I am the Son of God.'" See, the claim that Jesus never said that he was the Messiah, that he never claimed to be the King of the Jews, can be laid to rest in this passage and, quite frankly, many more of Scripture as we read through it. The sign above his head was a proclamation of his kingship. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Those who mocked him acknowledged that he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Chosen One. He repeatedly made this profession throughout his earthly ministry. He was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the one who had come to seek and to save the lost. And it was in that moment of his ministry, as he hung on that cross, that all seemed lost. The King was being crucified. We turn, continuing in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" If we skip a little ahead in that chapter, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit." See, the king who had just rode into the final battle of his earthly ministry died. He was executed on that cross. The king died, and those who followed him were grieved. They couldn't believe what they were witnessing. This was not the way it was supposed to happen. And it appears as we read the story, the disciples had given up. They lost hope. Hope was lost. The man who claimed to be king, who was going to usher in this new kingdom, he's died before our very eyes. He's dead at the hand of the religious leaders and the governmental authorities. And now for you and I, we don't feel the weight of that so much. We know how this story ends, but for them, they were living in that darkness. They were living in those in-between days, in doubt, in confusion, and they didn't understand Jesus' teachings, that he had proclaimed this would happen. But yet they still didn't understand what he had come to do. They didn't understand when he said, "On the third day, I will rise from the grave." Those in-between days were marked with grief, mourning, difficulty, hardship. You and I, too, live in in-between days. And here we see the shepherd was struck, and the sheep were scattered. The disciples lost hope. But we see then on that Sabbath day, that third day, we find the women who followed Jesus. They're getting together. And they're preparing spices and ointments, and they're going to prepare his body for that final burial. They're going to do that one last honor to the man they thought was going to restore the nation of Israel. And so we find them coming to his tomb. In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, we read, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. He is risen, and he is not here.'" Imagine for a moment being those women. They just watched the king die, be executed on that cross. Just a few days ago, he was brutally flogged and crucified, marred beyond recognition, we read in Isaiah 53. And when they reach his tomb, the stone is rolled away. They see this man in a white robe, and in other gospels, we see that he was an angel. And he says to them, "He is risen. Jesus has risen. He has conquered death. He's not in the tomb anymore." And you would think they'd be met with wonderment and excitement and amazement, but yet they still didn't understand. They were afraid. In other accounts, they flee the tomb. They're terrified of what is happening. They go to the disciples. Nobody believes what's going on here. No way. No man has ever risen from the grave. The battle was lost. The king died. It's over. Hope for restoration of Israel was done for. It was gone. Even after seeing that angel dressed in white, they still did not understand what Jesus had come to teach and what he had come to do. But we know that his death was not defeat. We know now, 2,000 years later, that his death was a victory. And that's why we call it Good Friday. Because by his wounds, we are healed. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." See, without the shedding of blood, we cannot be forgiven of our sins. If we look back in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was making animal sacrifices over and over and over. They would shed the blood of the animal, and they would use it to purify the sins of those who had committed them. But we know now that those sacrifices that we were doing under the law of the Old Testament were just a shadow of what was to come. That Jesus had come to be the perfect sacrifice, and his body and blood was the only thing that could truly purify us, to truly clean us once and for all. By his death, we were forgiven. And so we look back, and what appeared to be a horrible defeat of a king riding into his final battle of his earthly ministry was actually a victory, and ushering into us today a brand new covenant. If we stay in Hebrews chapter 9 and we just move back a few verses into verse 15, it says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus' death on the cross ushered in for you and I this morning a new covenant, one of true redemption, one of true and final purification of our sins. By his wounds we are healed, and by his blood we are washed clean. But we also find, as we just sang, and as we see in Scripture, his resurrection brought even more than just cleansing. His resurrection brought justification. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 through 25, it's written for us, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was raised. He came out of that tomb so that we could be justified. And now if you're like me, I don't use that word. I can't think of the last time outside of a theological discussion I've used the word justified. So what do we mean when we say that word? What does justification mean to us today? If we turn to my favorite dictionary in Noah Webster's 1828, I have this here for you on the screen. It says, justification is the remission of sin, an absolution of guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. Accepts him as righteous. See, his death and resurrection didn't just bring us purification of our sins, cleaning us of all the things we did, pardoning us of our sinful nature. No, it brought us acceptance. We are accepted before our King. We're not just cleaned up. We're accepted by God. Now, what that means for us this morning is that our King meets us where we are at right now, where you are in your seat. Jesus Christ meets you right there. He comes right to where you're at in this very moment. He accepts you. Now, that does not mean that he's not going to call us to repent of our sins. That does not mean that he isn't calling us to live a righteous life in a way that glorifies and honors him. No, but he meets us where we are at in this moment, takes us by our hand, and begins to sanctify us, to begins to help us walk a righteous life, to live for his glory and his praise. See, and we rejoice this morning on Easter Sunday because of that resurrection, because of what was accomplished on our behalf, because our filthiness is cleaned, because we are holding our Savior's hand, and we're brought into now the throne room of God. We're no longer scoundrels and traitors, but we're sons and daughters of the King. We see this iterated for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 6, verse 18, where God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are cleaned up of our filth, and we are adopted as sons and daughters of the High King. When we have confessed the name of Jesus, that he is Lord, that Christ is King, when we have believed in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. And it is that confession and that belief that restores us into right relationship with our God. In Colossians, we read something fairly similar. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." See, we are reconciled to God because of what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Now, we looked at the definition of the word reconciled last fall when we studied through the book of Colossians, and we looked at this passage in somewhat in depth, but I thought it would be good for us to reiterate, what does it mean to be reconciled to our God, to our King? And so the definition of reconciled here is we're brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity or enemies. We hate him. We're made consistent. We are adjusted. We are brought into friendship with God, though we were his enemies. We hated him. We loved our sin. We wanted to hide it in the dark. We loved evil. We were in total darkness and completely unable to see the filth that we were wallowing in. And yet Jesus Christ came and he died that death on the cross to pull us out of that, to save us from that. He purchased us by his blood. He washed us clean. He cleaned us up. Men, he did your beards. Ladies, he did your hair. He put us in beautiful outfits. Men, maybe tuxes. Women, beautiful dresses. And he brought you in before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he is risen. Because he is risen. By his death, we are washed clean. And by his resurrection, we are accepted as his sons and his daughters. I want you to imagine for a moment this morning that you are a traitor to the king. Think here on earth right now. You've done something. You know it's wrong. And the king has caught you. And you've been thrown into a dungeon cell. And it's totally dark. And you recognize you deserve it. You know that you have been a traitor to the one who is your Lord. And you're there in that dungeon, laying on that cold, wet floor. It's dank, it's gross. There's musty, moldy hay as your bedding. It's filthy. You feel the filth and the dirt and the grime on your body, and you know you can't wash it clean. You hear the skittering of rats in the dungeon cell around you. You think about it for a moment, and you realize that they're leaving droppings and excrement all over. That's the very ground that you're laying on. And it makes you shudder at the grossness. And in comes the king. You hear that door open, the rusty hinges creak, and the son of the high king steps in with the jailer next to him. And you recognize the high king's son. You've seen him before. And he enters in, and he begins to take those shackles off your hands. And you're sitting there totally bewildered as to what's going on. And the jailer's still standing there at the door, and he takes those shackles off, and he helps you get up, and he begins to put them on himself. And now you're really confused. But it's dark, and you're delirious, and you're not really sure what's going on. And then he sits down on that hay in your place. And the jailer grabs your hand and brings you out of that dungeon cell. You hear that door slam shut with the creaking. You hear him lock the door behind you. And then that jailer takes you to a side room and he starts to wash you up. He cleans up all of the grime and the filth. He cuts your hair. He puts you in brand new clothes. In fact, not even just brand new clothes, royal clothes. You're in a prince's or a king's garment. You're in a beautiful dress, ladies. You're just confused. Your eyes haven't even adjusted to being in the dark for so long. And then that jailer leads you up and out of that dungeon and into the city. And you find yourself walking up to this castle. The banners are waving. It's beautiful. It's glorious. You can hardly see still. Your eyes haven't adjusted. And he walks you through that castle and into the throne room of the king. Now imagine for a moment your wonder standing there. And you think for a moment, why is his son in that dungeon cell? I'm the traitor. And you stand before the king, and he stands from his throne. You kneel. He holds out his scepter, and he declares that you're reconciled. You're not his enemy anymore. You're his friend. He declares you forgiven. He says, I know what you've done. It's forgiven. The debt is paid. He says, you're at peace with me. Because my son took your place. He's paying your punishment. He will bear out your punishment. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christ accomplished for us. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of the High King. You and I are that prisoner coming out of that dungeon cell. We are purchased by him, taken out of the darkness, clothed and cleaned and brought before the High King as sons and daughters of the living God. And that is what we are celebrating today. That is why we gather on Easter Sunday. That is why I'm dressed up this morning, because he is risen from the grave. And every man, woman, and child today who confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord, believes in their heart that God raises him from the dead, enters into that relationship with God. They become a son or daughter of the High King. He rose from the grave for that. In addition, he rose from the grave to prove that he was who he said he was, and to prove that he was in fact coming again. Now earlier, we spoke briefly, I mentioned this concept of the in-between. That the disciples after Jesus died were in the in-between. They were afraid, they were doubting, they were struggling, they were wrestling. The apostles were full of grief, they had given up hope. You and I today live in a similar in-between. See, we're in the days between Jesus' ascension, we see in Acts chapter 1, and his return that we briefly alluded to in Revelation 19. And the days we live in are full of grief and struggle and doubt and despair. But being in those in-between days, we look forward and we know that our King has promised that he is coming again to usher in that kingdom of God. He will defeat death completely. Anybody found in him will not suffer the second death, but will be entering into heaven and the new earth as sons and daughters of the King. We will be restored, and the earth will be restored, and the heaven will be restored as it was originally meant to be. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more hurting one another, no more cancer, no more sickness, no more sin. And I don't know where you are at today, but Jesus came, and when he read that scroll in Luke chapter 4, the prophecy in Isaiah, and he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, we are still in that favor because he doesn't desire for anyone to perish. He is kind and patient with us, and we are still living in the time before his second coming. So if you hear his voice today, if he's calling you to confess that he is Lord, calling you to believe that Christ was risen from the grave, calling you to be a son and a daughter of the High King, that I would encourage you, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, but repent. Which means you go before your King and you acknowledge your sin, whether they're big sins or little sins, whether they're on purpose, spitting in his face or against others, or they're on accident, you didn't even realize you were doing them. He forgives them all, past, present, and future. And if you believe in the Lord, believe in your heart that he is Lord and that Christ raised him, was risen from the dead, you will be saved. Your name will be written in that book of life, and you will spend eternity with your brothers and sisters in Christ and with your King, your God. And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, then I hope as we look at this story, we are re-amazed and standing in wonder and awe of what was actually accomplished on our behalf. Our King went riding into the final battle of his earthly ministry atop a donkey. And then he died. But his death was not defeat, it was victory, so that our sins could be cleansed, so that we could become adopted sons and daughters of God, that we would be cleaned and purified of all our unrighteousness, walking hand in hand and proclaiming this good news to the whole world, that this life isn't all there is, and we have an opportunity to be with the glorious Creator for all of eternity. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, press on towards the upward calling of Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm going to finish here by reading a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Our King is on the throne this morning because he is risen, and we are living in those in-between days still. So let us worship our God, our King, our Jesus this morning as we take communion. You'll see we have two tables here, and we have the bread and the cup. And we're going to take this in remembrance of what he accomplished for us. We'll take the bread, reminded that his body was broken as my body should have been broken for my sins, that he bore the punishment that I deserve. And so we take that bread in remembrance of that. And we have the cup here to remind us that his blood washes us clean. And we can glory in what he's accomplished for us and praise him for that. And so I would encourage you, if you are in the Lord this morning, if you are a Christian, you may come up now, take the bread and the cup. You may take it on your own while they're worshiping the Lord. We're listening. And then I will come and close us in prayer. Thank you.
Father, we are grateful for what you've accomplished on our behalf in Jesus going to the cross for us. We're grateful that your blood, your son's blood, washes us clean, that you pulled us out of those dungeon cells.
We're grateful that we're brought in and adopted as sons and daughters of the High King, and we pray that we would live our lives in a way that glorifies you and honors you and proclaims your goodness and your beauty, your mercy and your compassion to the world around us. We thank you, Father, for what you've done, and we thank you for Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.